In light of Mother's Day, I want us to deviate this Lord's Day from our study in 1 Peter to a study in Titus. So let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Every now and then I'll speak on times that are going on around us, and sometimes take advantage of particular days to give me a chance to speak on something related to that. And I think that talking about motherhood, talking about godly women, is certainly something that we need to hear over and over and encourage, not just here, but in all places. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. But just so that you have the context, I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. It says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." And that last phrase right there, "the word of God not be dishonored," should be the passion that each of us have when it comes to our obedience to Christ and His word. We obey Christ and His word because we do not want His word to be dishonored, or more specifically, blasphemed. But as we look at this morning and we think on the subject of motherhood, we think on various subjects that spin off from that, I want to hit the larger picture here as we begin, and that's talking about godliness. Because what we have just heard were traits related to godliness. Yes, we see function here. Yes, we see roles here. And yes, we see discipleship here, as the older women are to teach the younger women to do these things. And many times I will say, and have said in the past, that, you know, when you get older, you don't retire from life. Life is really just beginning when it comes to passing on all the things that you've learned. I think about that with a gentleman that was living out near the property I moved to, and some of the things that the wealth of history that he had that he could have shared, but he chose not to. And that's very unfortunate, because that's the only way we're going to pass on history and pass on traits and pass on things that's good for us to remember, as traditions as well, as if we can have them shared with us. And especially in a day and age when the history books are being rewritten, that's not helpful. But as we talk about godliness, we do need to understand it is the byproduct of being in Christ. It's the byproduct of being a Christian. Really, another way of talking about godliness is to talk about holiness, because that's really what we're saying. God has called His people to holiness. And we have seen that in 1 Peter as we've been studying that letter. But this is the theme all throughout Old and New Testament. God has called His people to be holy because He is holy. As Isaiah 6:3 tells us, as the seraphim were singing an antiphonal praise back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And as we hear that priority given to the holiness of God, that's the same priority that you and I need to give to it in our life, because that's what God has called us to. And it doesn't matter what your vocation is in life, God has called you to be holy. God has called you to be godly. It doesn't matter where you work, God has called you to be godly and holy right there where you work. It doesn't matter what your home life is like, God's called you to shine right there in that home for Christ. And you might be the only one in that home that knows Christ. And that's why your testimony is all the more important. But as we've just read, we see here godly virtues. godly attitudes, godly behavior that accompanies here the older women, accompanies the older men in verse 2, the young women in verse 4, the young men in verse 6, Titus himself in verse 7, and the bond slaves in verse 9. So here he is addressing these particular groups within the church, and he tells them this command. Go to verse 1. But as for you, that is Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And everything that he says at this point are things that are fitting for sound doctrine as he addresses these various groups within the fellowship. As he says to speak, that means to keep on speaking. This is his ministry, to keep on speaking what is always fitting, what is always right, what is always suitable, what is always appropriate or proper for sound or healthy doctrine or teaching. Healthy teaching. What is healthy teaching? Well, it's what he says here. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good that may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, and on and on and on. You just read all these little characteristic traits that are coming off of each of these groups that he is addressing. And this is healthy teaching for him to address these things in the church. Keep on speaking what is right. Especially in a world and in a climate when right is treated as wrong and wrong is treated as right. Our world has changed in the last few years, but it's been on that path of a downward spiral for years. Because we're seeing a world that refuses Christ, that refuses God, and chooses evil. And with that choice of evil comes the breakdown of the home. And we're certainly seeing that in our society today as well. How the home is under constant attack. How marriage between a man and a woman is under attack. And now look at little kids, first, second, third grade, they want to teach gender issues. And everybody is railing against our governor here in Florida because he wanted to protect those children. Now Disney has shown what their true colors actually are. Where now, since the government here has taken away some of their special privileges, Disney has fired back in this way by returning Buzz Lightyear to the screen as a homosexual. That's right. Film has a great influence in our lives. TV has a great influence, entertainment. And it's sad that churches and even pastors think that they can reach people by entertainment. And that's how come the climate in the church has changed so much. When I was a school teacher for a Christian school that met in churches, I witnessed one of the churches that we were meeting in adopt some of these characteristics. In fact, I had been involved in church planning for about 12 years, and I had an opportunity to go visit a church, and I told my family, I said, well, let's just go to where I'm at every day, and let's just see what this is about. And so we went. And it was very interesting. There were over 400 people in the room. Maybe two people said hello. That's not good testimony, and doesn't matter how many people you got. If we can't communicate to one another, we really dropped the ball. You understand that, right? But aside from all of that, you know, we're sitting on the back row. Nothing wrong with that. Most Baptists like back rows. But we were back there because of my son and his chair, and we were out of everyone's way. And all of a sudden, the lights went out, and spotlights came on, and the band started playing loud and hard. I felt like I was back in the 80s at a concert at the Jacksonville Memorial Coliseum before they tore it down. Felt like I was right there again. And see, leading up to that, when I was watching things going on in the sanctuary, because we would use the sanctuary for various functions, I thought it was very peculiar that they painted the entire sanctuary black. And then when they turned those lights out, I knew why. You can't see a thing. There was no preparation for it, like, good morning, hi, how you doing, praise the Lord, we're here to worship God today. It was just, boom, you're in it. And then the message that followed lasted about 20 minutes. It was very general, very generic message. And I told you even last week that I'm not interested in the length of the message. All I'm interested in is explaining the passage that we're looking at and however long it takes to do that. That's my goal. My goal is not to say, well, let's see how long I can keep them till they walk out. Because that's what usually we do anyway. It's time to go, we walk out. But the church has changed. And the church is not giving healthy teaching like Paul tells Titus to do right here. And even as Peter has been talking about persecution, and we've been covering it from so many different angles, that the church isn't talking about that either. He said, well, what is the church talking about? Whatever feels good. Whatever's the felt need of the moment in the congregation. That's what the church talks about. Don't tell me how rotten I am in Scripture or how depraved I am in Scripture, because you don't know what kind of week I've had, and I don't want to come in and get my toes stomped on and be told how rotten a person that I really am. All we want to hear is, God loves you. That's what I want to hear too. But you know what else the Bible teaches? God hates sin. And so you know what's exiting the vocabulary now? It's that three-letter word, sin. I mean, you have Joel Osteen on CNN with Larry King live years ago, couldn't even define salvation. Here's the man with the largest church in America and cannot tell people how to get saved and will not talk about sin. Well, no wonder you don't know how to get saved. You don't know what you're getting saved from. You don't know that you need to be saved from your sin. And more importantly, from the wrath of God. So as we come to this morning, I want you to see what he has to tell young women, because that's what we're going to narrow in on verse 4. And by the way, young women were 60 and below, older women were 60 and above. And these were young married women, as we see from what he says that follows, their designation in verse 4. And how does he begin? Does he begin with a gender issue? Yes, he does. See the gender issue? Young women are to love their husbands. Man and woman. Husband and wife. That's what God has ordained. Anything outside of that is not recognized by God. Any more than a church that has a woman pastor. God didn't recognize that either. It's not a church. And that's certainly not a marriage. And that's not a home. But he says here, for the younger women, and these are first women without children, to love their husbands. He's not speaking here of romantic or sexual love. He's speaking of a committed love. In fact, it's not the word agape or agapao, which is a word that we see a lot in Scripture used for love when it talks about in John 3:16, God so loved the world, or Ephesians 5:25 when it talks about husbands loving their wives. That's the word agape. Now, this is a different word here. This is the word philandros. And philandros is referring to a willing, determined kind of love. It's a love that you choose. It's a commitment that you make, even if it's not returned. It's not based upon a husband's worthiness, because even unloving, uncaring, unfaithful, ungrateful husbands need to be loved too, and are to be loved. This kind of love involves unqualified devotedness. It's a friendship that's strong and deep. And if a wife does not truly love her husband, she must, in obedience to the Lord, train herself to love him. And that involves many things. Yesterday, my wife and I celebrated 34 years of marriage. That's a long time. Doesn't feel like 34 years. Seems like it was yesterday. You're supposed to go, aw. But no, I'm serious. We've been married for 34 years, been together about 36, 37 years. God's given us 7 wonderful kids. And I'm thankful for her, and I'm thankful for so many things that I learned through her. She's the one that preaches the message every Sunday morning. See, I don't believe in women preachers, so she just tells me at home, and I come up here and tell you. I'm just teasing. But training yourself involves a lot of things. And let me just tell you one of those things, and this is something I've had to hear year after year after year in my own life. It's doing things for the other person whether you feel like doing it or not. That sound familiar? It's doing things for the other person whether you feel like doing them or not. It involves putting their interest in their welfare above your own. It involves sacrificial giving of yourself for their sake. Not for the sake of appreciation, not for the sake of having love returned back to you or a favor returned back to you. But it's having this willing, committed, devoted kind of love. Now, I know just from my own experience with doing marital counseling that, you know, some husbands can be some pretty bad rascals out there and really put their wives through a lot of stuff. But, you know, it goes the other way, too. Wives can do the same thing to their husbands. And you know what really makes a Christ-honoring marriage? It's two committed believers to Christ that recognize that they are totally depraved. But if it wasn't for the mercy and the grace of God, they would destroy each other. You know, marriage is called the grace of life. And it is that. It is a grace. And not everyone is called to marriage. There is a gift of singleness. And those who have that gift can do a lot of things for the Lord that maybe a married person can't do, because a married person has the cares of each other. And if they have children, they have the cares of a family. Whereas when you're single, you don't have all of those things. But I knew early on I didn't have that gift. I knew I wanted to be married. And the Bible says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And that's exactly what the Lord has done, and He's done it for many of you as well. So, when we look at this whole issue then of young married women loving their husbands, it's really based upon God's command. It comes from the wife's affection. It comes from an obedient heart. And really the word love could be translated husband loving or husband lovers. There was an inscription found in Pergamum that shows that kind of love and affection. And it said this, Julius Bassus to Octilia Pola. They had some really interesting names back then. He says, my sweetest wife who loves her husband and children and lived with me blamelessly for 30 years. You know, I love it when I hear of long marriages. Because again, that's something that you're not hearing a whole lot about. Some marriages don't make it 3 months, some 6 months, some maybe a year. But then when you see couples that have been together for many years, you know, that's a joy. That's a blessing. That's what our kids need to see. That's what our grandkids need to see. They need to see that kind of committed love. Because in a world in which we live, they don't see it. They see marriage redefined. They see the home redefined. Half the time, nobody knows what they even are. Boy, girl, they don't even know now. And they want to teach that, like I said again, to first, second, and third graders. Listen, just let them be kids. Leave them alone. So not only are they to love their husbands, but if they have children, they are to love their children. And that's where he moves into the second part. And he uses a different word for love. This word he uses is philotechnos. And that one means children lovers. Children lovers. So as with their husbands, loving their children, it's not an option. It's not based upon their physical attractiveness. It's not based upon their personality. It's not based upon their intelligence. It's based upon their need. Mothers are to love their children because their children need her love. Same for husbands. They need to love their children. And how are they to do this? Well, they're to do it in every way possible. It's to be practical love, physical love, social, moral, spiritual. They're to love with no conditions, no limits. See, if you tell your child that if you get an A this year on your report card, I will do this, or I will, you know, pour out my affection on you, though we wouldn't say it like that. But if you have two kids in the home and you're pouring out one affection on one and less on the other, you know, kids see that. They recognize that. And they may even use that phrase sometimes. Mommy loves so-and-so more than me. But I believe the greatest way that you can show your love for your children is to lead them to Christ. Is to tell them the gospel and to model the gospel in front of them. And this is something that's got to be ongoing. This is not something that you do one time. This is something that you do constantly. As you help them to understand what's going on in their life, what's going on in their bodies, what's going on in their world, as they're growing physically, mentally, spiritually. But you know, the sad thing is that children today are seen more like a burden rather than a blessing. And yet the Bible tells us that they are a gift from the Lord. You know, it's in one way it's kind of funny, in another way it really isn't. But when I tell people how many kids I have, I always watch their response. It's like, what is that all about? That's my retirement plan. Don't you know that? If you listen to the response, what occurred with the Supreme Court leak, that should have everybody appalled. And I'm not talking about the leak itself. I'm talking about how people responded to the leak. Because the news that got out there was that they're going to overturn Roe versus Wade. And every abortionist, every liberal, has gotten all their 20 minutes of fame and more, and they have condemned Christians, they've condemned churches. In fact, this morning they have been calling for a protest at Catholic churches, and the reason why they've targeted Catholic churches is because majority of the justices are Catholic. But they're adamant about having this right to kill their baby. They know it's a baby. And you know what else? That's the coming across Congress's desk as well. It just came out of committee to allow abortions up to 28 days after. If the child is born alive, or the child survives an abortion, they can take that child any time, 28 days after the birth of a child. Say, mom decides she doesn't want this baby. You know, you're in your 20th day. I don't want my child. They're allowing the baby to be put to death, all because you don't want it. I can't fathom that, you know? I mean, I read in Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you read in that how He has woven us together and how that we are made in the image of God. And then I was reading last night, you know, they put more value on dolphins. $20,000 fine for these people who got on the back of a beached dolphin that was dying. And so they, parents put their kids on them, took pictures of them. And they said that they were harassing the dolphin before its death. And so now they're seeking a $20,000 fine for these people who did that. And yet, a woman can walk into an abortion clinic and abort her baby. No fine. No nothing. Don't even call it murder. That's what it is. It's murder. We do not have the authority to decide if that child lives or not. I remember when my wife was pregnant with Samuel, and we went to high-risk doctor every week. And one of the conversations that they had with us is, if this child is born with a Down syndrome, they want to talk to us about abortion. I told him, I said, that's the last conversation you'll ever have with us. Because whatever the health is of this baby is going to be born. And we're going to take care of this baby, whatever the condition is. But that's the same conversations that go on all the time with women and with husbands, with couples. And it's sad, just to say the least. But when you think of these things that are going on, these are ways to destroy the family, and this is the way the world views the family. According to David Elkin, in an article in Psychology Today, he said this: one major change is in the form of middle class mothering. He says, for a mother to work voluntarily while her children were young was once seen as a sign of bad parenting, a rejection of the maternal role. But today, going to work and placing a child with a caretaker or in a daycare center or at a preschool is accepted practice. For many children, that means coming home to empty houses after school and tending to their own meals, clothing, and hygiene. And as one woman added, it also includes locking doors on school holidays and having the children sit in front of the TV. That's how the kids are being raised. And that's how they've been being raised. Dr. Walter Menninger, who is a psychiatrist connected with Topeka State Hospital, he said, we are raising a generation of violently aggressive women who are being formed through children's exposure to TV fantasy female superheroes. Some TV shows are shoving girls outside of a normal understanding and comprehension of God's role for women. And according to Ben Stein in The View from Sunset Boulevard, he interviews the forces behind television, the executives and the producers and the writers, and they reveal that they are systematically attempting to overthrow traditional American values. And they do that primarily through situation comedy. He says you can get people to buy a whole new philosophy if you can get them to laugh with it. If you question the reality of this, then consider that TV characters consume 10 times more alcohol than coffee, and according to the National Federation of Decency, 88% of all sex depicted on TV is outside of marriage. And what do you get from all of this? Well, you get a breakdown of the traditional family as we know it from the Word of God. Another author, quoted in the LA Times, said he looks for a world where there will be no schools, no families, no parent-child relationships. And he says to free the child, we must do away with parenthood marriage. Or parenthood and marriage must go. We must settle for nothing less than the total elimination of the family. And that philosophy is being propagated by many humanists. And guess what? Their arguments are effective. And see, the Bible gives an entirely different picture. A totally different picture of the family, of husbands, of wives, of children. And some of the marriages during New Testament times were slave relationships. You could call, quote, arranged marriages as well. And so maybe your partner, starting out, you didn't love them, because it was arranged by your parents. You were betrothed. Or maybe it was, a slave relationship. And so he tells them, regardless of the circumstances, you're to love your wife, you're to love your husband, and you're to love your children. And you know, the thing is too, going back to the whole abortion industry, listen, the consequences of sex is babies. Right? And that's what God created for marriage. But instead they want to abort them. Psalm 27 or 127 verse 3 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. You know, in the Old Testament, that if a wife could not have a child, her womb was closed, that was considered a reproach. They looked at it as a reproach on their family and on their relationship because they wanted to have children. And even in earlier days, families were big. They were large. And now what do you have today? You got people going, you got 7 kids? Yeah, I got to have someone erect my barn. So it hasn't been erected. You know, after Hannah prayed for a son in 1 Samuel 1:19, it says that they rose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. And they returned again to their house in Ramah. And it says that Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And if you remember that she was praying for a son. And if God would just give her a son, she would give him back to the Lord. You remember that? Well, it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because I have asked him of the Lord. And she wouldn't even go up again to worship until the child was weaned. So that could have been a year, a little over a year for the child to be weaned. But after the child was weaned, she went to offer a sacrifice to the Lord in Shiloh. She told Eli in 1 Samuel 1:27, for this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. And she left him. She gave him to the Lord. Again, that's a totally different picture of what we see today. So Paul tells Titus, these godly women are to be devoted to their husbands and to their children, that this is their greatest ministry and it brings God glory when it is lived and when it is obeyed. Now I want you to notice also in verse 5, another string of virtues and characteristics, as he says in the next one, that they are to be sensible or self-controlled. And that word means to be of a sound mind, and it has this idea of having a sound or a healthy mind. It's that ability to curb your desires and your impulses so as to produce a measured and orderly life that is marked by self-control. According to Galatians 5:22 that we heard this morning, this is listed as a fruit of the Spirit. It's a needed aspect in every believer's life, every single day. You and I need to exercise this. This is also found in chapter 1 and verse 8 in the list of qualifications for the pastors or the elders in the church. Paul mentions it in verse 2 of Titus chapter 2 of the older men, that they are to be, and it's translated, temperate. And of course, he mentions it a third time in chapter 2 and verse 12 for all believers to live as a result of the grace of God, which instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly or self-controlled, righteously godly in the present age. So what's he saying in all of this? Well, first of all, he's saying older women have a ministry, and their ministry is to the younger women. We've got younger women that are married with no children, encouraging them to be devoted to their husbands. And then they have a ministry to young married women with children, and to teach them to be children lovers and to be self-controlled. And notice what else he says, to be sexually pure. That's what the word pure means. It's where we get the word holy, and it means to be pure from every fault. But in the context here, it's referring to a marital faithfulness. This is one of those central Greek virtues. Craig Keener says when it's applied to women, it meant modesty, and hence indicated virtuously avoiding any connotations of sexual infidelity. In the Greek ideal, women were also to be secluded in the privacy of their home because they were supposed to be the visual property of their husbands alone. See, usually when a woman would work, she would work alongside her husband, not independently of her husband. Or she would work in the home. But just think about this in a general sense. Sexual purity is required of all believers, right? I mean, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that we are to abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. God has called us not to uncleanness, but in holiness. Or what Acts 15:20 says when they wrote the letter about the Gentiles, and that they were to abstain from not only foods that were contaminated, or contaminated by idols, but from also fornication. And that's basically sex outside of marriage. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Don't even let the idea be named among you that you're a fornicator. You live an immoral life. Colossians 3:5, you have to put to death those aspects of your flesh. And by the way, fornication and adultery, guess where they show up when it comes to lists in the Bible? They show up in those lists of unbelievers. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you. You're not this now. You've been transformed. Or as he says here, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And see, he mentions that also in the list in Galatians 5 when he talks about the works of the flesh, immorality, and adultery. All of these things are mentioned as well. And so when he says here in Titus 2 that they are to be pure, he's talking about that they are to be free of sexual immorality, free of any sexual infidelity. Well, he doesn't stop there. Notice the next one. And you wonder how in the world this fits in the list, because all the other ones seem to be attitudes, and this one seems to focus on the home. And it says, workers at home. And that's a sermon that you won't hear today about wives working at home. Instead, what you have is you have a husband and a wife. Both of them have a career outside the home. Now, don't get me wrong. There's some parameters there that I think you've got to work with if you're going to do that. But let me just tell you something here. Here's what a woman did in the Jewish household. Let me read this to you. In the Jewish household, the married woman had to grind flour, bake, launder, cook, nurse children, make the bed, spin wool, keep the house, and was also responsible for hospitality and the care of guests. So, let me ask you this. If she was doing all that, how would she have time to do anything else? I mean, how would she have time to do all of that, right? But like I said, you know, in biblical times, women worked alongside their husbands, not independently of their husbands. But some of the stuff I was reading to you earlier, I talked about the breakdown of the family and the breakdown of the home, is because you've got kids taking care of themselves and mom and dad are not home. And they're both out on a job. And you know, and a couple may answer and say, well, I have to do this. We need the money. Well, that's probably because you've extended yourself so much. Now, yeah, you need that kind of resource. Or the other thing could be, maybe you're really just not trusting the Lord for your needs, to take care of your needs. I have seen men going into ministry, sending their wives out to work while they study for ministry, and then whenever he's done with his preparation, he goes into a full-time ministry, she continues to work a full-time job. I've always wondered, how can you teach on that passage right there? When my wife and I met, certainly she was working a job, and right after we got married, she was working a job. And you know what? That didn't last long. Just was not working. I'm not saying that on my account. I'm just saying that on the account of our home and our relationship and our marriage. I'm sending my wife off to a company to be told by another man what to do, how to dress, where to be at a certain time, when to take your lunch, how much money you can make. So we ended that, and we said, we're going to trust the Lord for this. And you know what that meant? That meant for me to make sure that I could have my wife in the home, caring for the home, and when God gave us children, caring for our kids, is to make sure that when it came to the resources, that I was the one that was responsible for that. So that meant if I needed a second job, I worked a second job. That meant I needed a third job, I worked a third job, and I did up till 3 years ago. So for every 30 years, I worked three jobs to meet the needs that we had in our home and to make sure that we could obey this right here. It's paid off, because you know who the greatest influencer is in the home? It's mom. She's the greatest influence in the home. But do you see why the home is attacked? Do you see why that they want to expose these little minds to perversion in an effort to destroy the home and destroy what God has created? God was the one that created marriage. And unbelievers get to enjoy that and many things that God has created. But they also want to destroy it. This phrase, working at home, that is a compound word, korgos, comes from oikos. Oikos is house. And ergon is work. Work at house, you could translate it, or working at home, or to care for the home. And the idea of the word ergon for work, the emphasis involves a job or a task. It's not referring to the quality of the work, it's referring to the task. See, there comes a time in the home where the children grow up. And then they begin to start families. There becomes transitions along the way. I had to tell some young guys in a church that I was doing church planning in for 12 years, as they got close to one of my kids, I said, would you quit trying to push him out of the home? That's not your role. That's not your responsibility. And you're going to learn more about me as a parent if you keep doing that, you know? They'll go out when it's time. They'll find that time. So, he's saying here a woman is to be employed in the assigned task of working at home. And again, if you don't have any children in play here, you've got a whole different set of parameters. Whole different set. And this is something that, man, you and your wives need to sit down and study out and check out what God says. Nancy DeMoss says, one of the things the feminist movement has done so successfully is to stir up discontent in women with being homemakers and to convince them that other pursuits can increase their sense of self-worth. God is the one who designed the home. God is the one who designed the roles. You can either accept it or be discontent with it. And I would choose to accept it, even in the role that a man has and a husband has and a father has, regardless of how comfortable or uncomfortable that they can be, or how difficult or tough that they can be, because accepting those roles is accepting what God has designed, what God has committed and created. Well, let's look at another one. He mentions being lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children, self-controlled, pure, keepers of the home. And then he says next, kind. To be kind. One commentator says, because the worker at home is under the temptation to be unsparing of her household as of herself, so Paul adds the word kind rather than good. If both have been out all day long, been at the marketplace, you know what it's like, man. You come home, you had a bad day at work. It's like they say, you know, you come home and you kick the dog and you don't even have a dog. But you kicked him anyway. You kick something. You know, you take out those emotions. That's a good time to say that your drive from job to home should be an opportunity for you to get your heart prepared when you get home, so that you're not dumping everything on everybody else. But here the idea is to be kind, to be gentle, to be considerate, to be sympathetic. And when you're kind, you're godlike. Because it says in Luke 6:35 that God is kind. All believers are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. This is what we are to be. And then he gives one more, and he says to be subject to your own husbands. To be submissive. The word subject, hupotasso, military term, means to line up under the authority God's put in your life. Men, we have that used of us when we work for an employer. We're lining ourselves up under that employer. Ephesians 5:22, it's used there. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24 says, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So as you can see, that this is something God calls for. And even in 1 Peter chapter 3, he calls for it. But he also calls for that submissive attitude of husbands. Now, why does he give that? Well, the end of verse 5. So that the word of God will not be blasphemed, dishonored, slandered, railed against, spoken reproachfully against. William Kelly translates it this way, so that God's word may suffer no scandal. That's really the purpose of godly conduct then. Because when you have godly conduct, you're eliminating any reproach on Scripture. See, it's not just here, and it's not just here with your wife. In a bigger picture, it's on all of us. Anytime we're disobedient to the Word of God, we bring scandal to Scripture. We give an occasion for the enemy to blaspheme and to slander the Word of God. And that's every time that we're disobedient. One writer says this, when Christians claim to believe God's Word but do not obey it, the word is dishonored. Many have mocked God and His truth because the sinful behavior of those who claim to be Christians. So what is this for you? What is your behavior? What is your attitude? And probably more specifically, moms, what is your behavior? Yes, we want you to be honored, not just today, but every day. The amazing task that you carry, the amazing things that you do. You know, Samuel, he's our disabled child. He's fixing to be 13. He's almost as tall as Nathan back there. I think he comes about here on me. But you know, he's got this little routine every night to where my wife has to hold him. It's a sight. Because, I mean, he's not big in terms of heavy. He's just long. Long, slender little boy. And you could tell the very moment that he is in her lap, that comfort, that security, it's all there. And he loves it. You could tell he loves it. I mean, he'll grin, he'll smile, he'll laugh. And then I watch her with him and the tenderness. That tenderness that a mom has. That's a blessing. So ladies, praise the Lord for you. Praise the Lord for your gentleness. Praise the Lord for your kindness. Praise the Lord for your obedience to Christ so that the Word of God is honored and not dishonored. Praise the Lord. And I hope that your day today will be that kind of day where your husband will rise up and call you blessed, like Psalm or Proverbs 31. And as I said earlier, the greatest thing that you can give your children is to point them to Christ. And my prayer is that you're doing that every day. And you know, even when your kids are grown, and now you have grandkids, you have another opportunity to point them to Christ. You know, I'm kind of new at this grandfather stuff, because I think my oldest grandchild, I think she's 5. And so when we have them over, especially if they spend the night, you know, my habit has always been that, you know, we're going to pray, and I'll go in there and I'll lay there on the bed with them and pray with them. They're so cute to hear them pray. But that's how we influence them, isn't it? We teach them. Teach them. And mom and dad is teaching them to pray and teaching them to recognize Christ. Oh, she's 7. Oh, wow. Don't tell her I said that. 7 years old. But we have those opportunities. And again, I pray that the Lord will be glorified in all of this in your life as you continue to be that kind of influencer in the home. Let's thank the Lord now as we go to Him. Father, we are thankful for what You have given to us. We're thankful for Your Word today and the privilege and the opportunity it's been ours to look into it. And Lord, to just see the things that Your Word continues to say that is right and that is sound doctrine versus a world that wants to tear the family apart, tear the church apart, tear the believer apart, attack him in any way possible. But I pray, Lord God, that we will be faithful, and Lord, that our wives will continue to be that too, as wives and mothers and grandmothers, and be faithful to that calling You've given to them. We thank You, we praise You, and my prayer is, Lord, if there is anyone in here today without the Savior, without knowing Jesus, that today would be that day of salvation, where they would call upon Your name and where You would save them. We thank You and we praise You. And we pray all this in Your precious name. Amen.